We are coming this week at last to the closing section of Jesus' final discourse as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, the Olivet Discourse. And just to recap once again, this entire monologue of chapters 24 through 25 was a response to a question the disciples asked: what will be the sign? When will these things happen, the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And we have seen through these two chapters that Jesus was not primarily interested in giving them knowledge about future events. Although he did impart knowledge, that was not the point. The point was not to satisfy their curiosity and tell them when things were going to happen and what exactly those things would look like. The point, I think, if you can sum it up, of the entire discourse, chapters 24 through 25, is preparation. Jesus is preparing his disciples, not only the 12, or however many there were that were speaking to him at this point, but through them, all the disciples throughout all the future generations, so that whether the end times come in our own particular generation or not, we will have what we need in order to be ready for the final judgment, which will come on all of us. There's not anyone who will not, as the scripture says, ultimately stand before Christ. And this is the reality that we all live with, right? That whether Jesus comes today, or he comes tomorrow, or 10, or 20, or 100 years from now, our time on this earth is limited. And there will come a day in which the dead are resurrected, in which all of our works are judged before the judgment seat of Christ. So this is what he ends with in this final section, which is not really a parable. It contains metaphorical imagery, but it's not properly a parable. Jesus brings into sharp focus a topic that was central to the last two parables that he spoke. That is, he referred to it within the parables, but now he spells it out explicitly. And that is the topic of final judgment. So we take up once again in Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. So this is the metaphor that Jesus uses for an actual event. He's not speaking at a parable precisely, but he's using a metaphor, as he did with parables, using imagery that would have been very familiar to his listeners of the time. So in a country in which animal husbandry was one of the primary means of sustenance for people, there were a lot of shepherds. They would keep sheep and goats, and they would allow them to graze together during the day. But at night, they would have to be separated. Because the sheep were more tolerant of the cold, they could be allowed to graze freely however they wanted. The goats would freeze if they were not herded into a small space where they could huddle together to preserve the body heat. So this was the reason that separating sheep from goats was something that people did in daily life, and they would have been very familiar with it. And this element of separation is actually present in at least two of the parables that we saw previously in Matthew when Jesus was talking about the final judgment. If you recall from the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the tares were allowed to grow together till the harvest. At the harvest, they were separated. The parable of the dragnet, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathers up sea creatures of every kind. They drag it to land, they're all together there in the net. And they sit there and go through them, and they take the ones that are clean, the ones that they could use for food, they put them into vessels, they throw away the ones that aren't. This work of dividing, this work of separating, is something that we find throughout Scripture. So there is an aspect to God's work that is bringing things together in one, but there's also an aspect that is dividing, that's making distinction, that is separating. God is a God of order. And order requires distinction and separation. It requires division. If you turn to Genesis 1, you find that This is essential to God's original creative act. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So the very second thing that God did after speaking light into existence, it says he divided light from darkness. There was a necessary division and a distinction that God made. And as you go on through the creation narrative, you find on day two that God made the firmament. Verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. So once again, there was a division. Day 4 of creation, God created the heavenly bodies. Then God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. For there to be order, there has to be a division of one thing from another. It cannot be just all thrown together. So you see the word used three times in the original creation narrative. The next time you find it is in Exodus, where God is telling Moses to put up the veil. Exodus 26:33, God tells Moses to put up a veil, and he says it will divide the holy place from the most holy. In order for God to do his work of redemption, he first had to cause his people to understand that there was a difference. There was a difference between clean and unclean. There was a difference between holy and profane. There was a difference between them as his own special people and the rest of the world. And that is why you find this word to divide or separate many times throughout the law of Moses, because God was inculcating this concept. I want you to make a difference, to put a difference and to divide from that which is unclean and from that which is unholy. And the reason that I dwell on this topic is that I think it helps us to understand why we see so much chaos in the world. You could take an example. This one's in the news a lot, which is how the world is trying so hard to erase one of the most basic distinctions that is a part of the human experience. The distinction that is written into our own biology, the difference between male and female, created by God once again, along with the original creation, before the fall. God made male and female, and he made a difference. He made a complementarian relationship. And the world, which is under the sway of the evil one, wants to erase the distinction and say there's no difference. We're not going to say mom and dad. We're not going to say man and woman. We're just going to lump it all together. We don't want a boys and girls section in the toy store. Believe it or not, a legislator in California actually introduced a bill to make it illegal to separate boys' toys from girls' toys in a toy store. That is how crazy this world has gotten. But it's not just insanity. It is rebellion. It is Satan inspiring people to try to erase the distinctions that God has created so there will be chaos because he wants to destroy what God made. You think about it. What's the difference between a room that is orderly and what we call a mess? Well, it's things being separated. It's things being put with like things. It's the trash in the can and the books on the shelf and the toys in the box. If it's a mess, well, everything's just all thrown together. There's no distinction between one thing and another. So God's work began with a dividing of the light from the darkness. It ends in judgment with a dividing of the sheep from the goats. In this world, we have many shades of gray. We see this ambiguity all around us. But God actually does not see the world that way. This is what we need to understand. We don't necessarily know, we cannot necessarily recognize things as black and white as God sees them. So we cannot assume that we can always judge. In some cases, we are called to judge. But in some cases, we can't. We have to leave that judgment to the future, to God. But we have to understand that the reality of the world is not shades of gray. that from God's perspective, there are only two kinds of people in the world. And these are the two kinds into which, these are two groups into which they will be separated at the judgment. There are born-again children of God through faith in Christ, and there are people who are dead in trespasses and sins. There's nobody in the middle, you understand? We may not, that may look to us that there are a lot of people, but we can't tell, we can't say. And that's not necessarily wrong. We're not God, we don't know the hearts. But we need to understand that everyone is one or the other. And we need to live and we need to preach the gospel as those who know that the fate of every soul is binary. That there's no one that's just somehow in a muddled middle indefinitely. They may look that way to us, but the truth is that every soul that has ever lived was in one of these two categories. They will either end up on the right hand of the king as his sheep, as those who belong to him, as those who are in relationship with him, or they will end up on his left as a goat, as those who are lost. Only two. Only two categories. So the world from God's perspective is black and white. It is made up of those who are in relationship with him and with those who are not. So we have to use care that we don't usurp the judgment that is God's, but at the same time, we need to realize this is serious. For every soul, the most eternally critical thing to know is, which one are you? Are you one of his sheep, or are you one of the goats? Only two possibilities. So returning to Matthew 25, should have kept my thumb in that. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This passage is the first and only instance in Matthew's gospel in which Jesus refers to himself as the king. This is fascinating because, as we've seen, the kingdom is a major theme throughout the book of Matthew, and others call him the king, as we'll see as we get into the passion narrative over the next few weeks. Others refer to him that way, but he never referred to himself that way because he had not yet received the kingdom, but he is speaking of a time in which he will have received it. He's opening a window on that future glory in which the kingdom is consummated. It is being built right now. As he spoke these words, it was being built in the lives of his followers. And over the last 2,000 years, it has been continuing to be built. But this is a time when it is consummated, when he comes, sits on his throne, and is known to all as the king. I've said before that I think that people of earlier generations would have understood some of these concepts better. In our own time, monarchy is not an experience, is not really part of our political experience. And even the monarchy of recent generations is not really the type of monarchy that Jesus' listeners would have been familiar with. The king of the ancient world had a power that was far more absolute and combined functions of legislative, executive, and judicial. So the king was the judge. Think about Solomon, for instance, and the two women who came to him with a controversy over the baby. He was not just the chief executive, he was the chief justice and the entire Supreme Court. He was the one who decided those really hard cases. And this is the picture that Jesus is drawing on, the picture of the king as judge, the picture of the king sitting on his throne and dividing his subjects, his followers, those who belong to him, from those who will be banished from his presence. And to those who belong to him, he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The word blessed there is not the same word that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are the peacemakers." The word blessed here is speaking of an active blessing. That is, he's saying, "Blessed, come those whom my Father has blessed. And I think about the examples we find in Genesis, where the inheritance is intrinsically tied to the Father's blessing. So you have, for instance, Jacob going to great lengths, even practicing deceit, in order to get the blessing from Isaac, because he understood that that was a very important part of the inheritance. The one true and rightful heir to the kingdom is Jesus Christ himself. And he is the only one that the Father could really bless, because the only one who really did the Father's will and did not rebel. And Jesus received that blessing twice from God. First at his baptism, and then again at the transfiguration, when the Father spoke the same words to him from Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God blessed his Son and essentially said to him, "The kingdom is yours." He was the rightful and only heir. But he was not content to be the only heir, because he knew that it was the Father's will to have more. And Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, I'm sorry, said it this way: "For it was fitting for him," this is Hebrews 2:10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus did not have to suffer in order to be pleasing to his Father. He had not, in fact, yet suffered when the Father said, "I'm pleased." When Jesus entered the waters of baptism, when he was transfigured on the mountain, God said, "You're my beloved Son. The inheritance is yours. I'm pleased with you." But he willingly submitted himself to the Father's perfect will, to lay aside the blessing that was his right and to become a curse for the rebels, because we never could have been blessed by God in that way, because we were far from God, because we had rejected his authority, because we had left the family like the prodigal son and gone far away from him. Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." This is how we became rightful heirs. This is why the king can say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," because God knew from the beginning what he was going to do. And that is why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't that there was a special kind of people who were just especially good, and God prepared the kingdom for them. God prepared the kingdom for the redeemed. God prepared the kingdom for the heirs that he knew he was going to have through Jesus' sacrifice. Those who were qualified to receive the blessing of the Father, to receive the inheritance of the kingdom, became so only because Jesus became the curse, because Jesus took the consequences of the unfaithful son. He allowed us to reap the results and the blessing of the faithful one. And keep that in mind as we go forward. Keep that in mind, what Jesus has done for us, because it's going to become very important for us in understanding what comes next. Because we are now coming to a portion of this passage that has given rise to a great deal of theological controversy. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, as assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So why has this passage created or given rise to so much controversy and confusion? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. This is a picture of the judgment in which it appears that the dividing line, the all-important line between the sheep and the goats, is based on works. I have actually heard people refer to this as though it was the only scripture that tells us anything about eternal destinies and flat out say, well, whether or not you go to heaven is just all about how you take care of the poor. Well, this is the problem with taking one text and basing your whole theology on it, because clearly that's wrong. So let's review just briefly what we know about the basis for our salvation. Romans 10, 9 through 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And finally, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So, is this a contradiction? Is the Bible arguing with itself? Is Paul arguing with Jesus? Is Paul arguing with James? We have two sides here to the same coin. Some have attempted to explain this passage, and I'll just touch on this in case you've run across this, in light of dispensational eschatology, which are two very long words that I won't try to define, but essentially it amounts to God deals differently with different groups of people, to the point where there can even be different standards by which they're judged. For instance, the Jews under the law would have been judged one way, the Gentiles under the covenant of grace would be judged a different way. And they see this as a very special judgment reserved for the Gentiles who have gone through the tribulation that is based on how they treated the Jews. I actually think something of a theological train wreck. There are a variety of reasons that I disagree with it. I kind of disagree with dispensationalism broadly, but this particular interpretation, I think, is problematic for a variety of reasons, but probably the most salient one is that it doesn't solve the problem. No matter who the people are in this judgment, and I think it's everyone, but even if you confine it to just a particular group of people, it says that the sheep go away into eternal life right then. So if you're going to say that that is based on how a certain group of Gentiles treated Jews, well, then you're back to work salvation. It doesn't make any difference. If that's all that we have here, all the information that we have about what they did is that they showed mercy to those that the king calls the least of these, my brethren. And on the basis of that, they go away into eternal life. Well, you're right back where you started. It doesn't help. So I don't really think that is the answer. I think the answer to this problem, I liked the way that D.A. Carson summarized it in his commentary on Matthew, courtesy of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He said, you're going to have to listen carefully to this, the reason for admission to the kingdom in this parable, he calls it a parable, is more evidential than causative. The reason for admission to the kingdom in this parable is more evidential than causative. What does that mean? It means that the works that are listed by the king are attributed to those on his right. Those works are not in themselves the reason for their being admitted to the kingdom. They are the evidence of why they are being admitted to the kingdom. So remember that the context here is judgment. It's like a court of law. In a court of law, evidence is brought. The evidence itself is not the critical matter. The critical matter is the guilt or innocence of the party who is being tried. So evidence can be presented, but that evidence points to something else. It points to, did the person do the crime or did they not? The evidence that is given by the king, yes, it does concern works. But those works are the evidence of either a relationship with him or a lack thereof, of either faith or no faith. And we can see this when we look at the parables in chapter 25 that we just studied. I referred to it, in fact, when we went through the parable of the virgins. Remember, the lamps that they carried did what? They showed they belonged in the wedding party. They were not, the ones who were whose lamps went out, they were not shut out of the wedding because the wedding needed light. That was not the point. The point was that them having burning lamps showed that they belonged there, and the fact that they didn't showed that they did not belong there. Because what did the bridegroom say when they came and knocked on the door and they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us"? He didn't say, "I'm sorry, you don't have lamps, so you're not allowed." He said, "I don't know you." That was the critical point. The critical point was, "I don't know you." Not, "Your lamps have gone out." Their lack of oil, their lack of preparation simply showed that they had no place at the wedding in the first place. Likewise, in the parable of the talents, the servants who had invested their master's money according to his instructions and had returned a profit, that showed their relationship to the master, that they loved him, that they wanted to please him, that they were doing what was right because of their relationship with him. On the contrary, the one who buried the talent, who did not obey what he was told, who attempted to justify himself and condemn his master, he wasn't rejected because of the numbers, but because of his lack of relationship, because he saw himself as not belonging to the master at all. So in each of the parables, as in this glimpse of the future judgment, what is underneath the symbol, what is underneath the evidence, is what that evidence shows about the person and about their relationship to God. But even given that we understand that it is not the works themselves that divide the sheep from the goats, but the evidence of faith or the lack thereof, we're still left with the question, what did Jesus mean when he said, "The least of these, my brethren"? And this is another point of theological dispute. So some people, I've already covered the dispensationalist camp that believe that it's referring to Jews. There are others who believe it should only be seen as referring to believers, because Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother." I think they have a good point there, and I think that's part of the truth. I'll get to in a moment. And then there are other people who say, well, it's just everyone, like every human being in need that is hungry or thirsty, sick or in prison or naked. We minister to them, and in ministering to them, it's as though we minister to Jesus Christ himself. I think there's a partial truth in that. I think that actually gets closer to the truth. Because it's fascinating to me that on such an important point, there would be a degree of what appears to be deliberate ambiguity. Jesus never really defined who he was talking about. He just said, "The least of these, my brethren," as though we ought to know. And so we come to this passage asking the question, well, who are they? Who are you, brethren? And this reminds me of an incident in Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Why did that justify him in his mind? The answer that he supposed that he would get would put certain people outside of his responsibility to love them. He knew immediately and was convicted of those that were over the line for him, those for whom he had no concern, no love to speak of. And so he was asking for some way to divide up the human population and say, well, who is it? Who are the ones that I have to be responsible for? Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He deliberately picked someone that this lawyer as a Jew would have found utterly repugnant, someone who definitely was outside of his circle of who he thought was his neighbor, as the protagonist showing mercy to a Jew who would, under ordinary circumstances, have nothing to do with him. And he ends the parable with this question, verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? You notice something interesting? He comes back, he doesn't answer the question, who's my neighbor? He comes back with a question to the man. And he doesn't say, who was this man's neighbor? He said, who was neighbor to him? In other words, the question is not, who is your neighbor, but who are you neighbor to? The point that he was making through the parable was, love crosses all possible boundaries and makes itself neighbor to whomever needs mercy. Verse 37, he said, he who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So coming back to this question, who are the brothers of the king? Who's my brother? Because the Bible says, love your brother. In fact, in the passage we're going to look at in 1 John, he says, if we don't do this, we don't know God. So it's very important for us to understand, who is my brother? Who is Jesus' brother? Who did Jesus consider his brothers? Those who do the will of God, yes. But when he came to the world, no one was doing the will of God. He came to a world in which everyone was a rebel, everyone was an enemy, everyone was an outcast. How did they get to be in the category of those whom he called his brothers? He made himself a brother to us. He was God, and yet he took on flesh and blood and made himself our kin. And then he came to us in our rebellion, in our waywardness, in our lostness, and he brought us into that relationship with himself. And that's the way we need to look at the world. We follow Christ, we imitate Christ, when we make ourselves a neighbor, when we make ourselves a brother to whoever is in our path that needs the mercy of God, which is everyone. Now, ultimately, not everyone that we show mercy to is necessarily going to come into that relationship, but we can't know that. And we don't see Jesus making a difference. We don't see him withholding mercy, even from someone like the rich young ruler. It says he loved him, but then it says he went away sorrowful. Now, maybe he came back later, we don't know. But in the context of that story, Jesus showed love to someone who ultimately walked away. Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. I believe that every act of love, every act of compassion and mercy shown out of our love for the King is taken by him as done for him directly. And this, I think, will help us greatly when we try to think, and I can think of several people right now that come to mind, who are we least likely to receive any benefit from. Because I think that's a good way of defining who are the least. Jesus talked about when you throw a party, don't invite the ones who can invite you back. Invite the blind and the maimed and those who can't do anything for you. They're the least. They have the least to offer you in return. And if you think about that person that you need to show love and compassion and mercy to, and think about what you'd do for them if it were Jesus Christ. Think about if you heard that Jesus Christ were on the street, that Jesus Christ were in prison, that Jesus Christ hadn't had a meal in 3 days. Now, we have to be careful with this, because meeting the physical need is not always the right thing to do. Sometimes we have to go beyond. Sometimes we have to be willing to do more for people, do something higher for people. But we never should stop at not being willing to do that much. We should never stop at just saying, that's not worth my time. It's always worth our time. It's always worth it. It was worth the life of the Son of God. How could it not be worth anything that we're called to do, to give, to go? Especially for those that we know are our brothers. Especially for those who are doing the will of the Father. But even for those who may one day become that, even those who need to be reached, we put ourselves in relationship to them, just as Jesus put himself in relationship to us to draw us. And this, unbelievably, is so closely tied to a living faith that Jesus could say, he didn't even have to mention faith. In this window on the judgment, he does not mention faith once. He only mentions, you've done these things for me, you have not done these things for me. Because that in itself constitutes sufficient evidence of whether the faith that we say we have is real. I'm going to close with 1 John. John in his epistle makes some almost startling statements. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You understand that what he's doing is he's taking the template of divine love and he's saying, put this over your life and see if it matches. God loved us, gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God made himself, Jesus Christ made himself our brother. God put himself in relationship with us, even though we didn't love him, even though we couldn't do anything for him, even though we were a dead loss as far as God was concerned. Nevertheless, he came and he loved us. We also ought to love one another like that. Skipping down to verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now remember what hatred constitutes in the context of Scripture. It's not just the people that you're like, man, I wish, you know, they would fall off a cliff or something. But those for whom you have no care at all. Non-love is hatred. If there is someone for whom you have no care at all, and you say, I love God, according to John, you're a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And this is why the judgment can be so clear. This is why there is a bright line running down the middle of the world. We may not see it, but God sees it. There are regenerate people. There are people who are born again, who have received mercy, and the love of God is manifested in their lives towards even those who have nothing to offer them, just as God loved us when we had nothing to offer him. And there are those in whom that love is just absent. It's not there. We have to go deeper. We have to look deeper than mere philanthropy, because there are a lot of lost people in this world that do a lot of good works. And they take a lot of comfort from bad theology based on this passage, among others, where they are like, oh, well, I've clothed a lot of naked people. I've fed a lot of hungry people. I'm sure God is pleased with me. But it wasn't because of love. Because the only way you can have this kind of, the Greek word is agape, it's the sacrificial love, the only way you can have that is if God puts it in your heart through the new nature. Because it is not natural. It is not a natural human thing to love those who can do nothing for you. People do good works because it makes them feel good. That is, lost people do. But saved people, those who end up on the king's right hand, those who are blessed by his Father and inherit the kingdom of heaven, we do these things because we understand we're doing them for the one who showed mercy on us. We love because he first loved us. And it is on that basis of our relationship with him that we become heirs to the kingdom he's promised.